Good morning. I am so glad to see you here today. Seems like the first several folks I talked to this week, we're all going to be somewhere else, Columbus Day weekend, going to be out of town, and I kept thinking, man, we're going to have all this new stuff, and it's just going to be me and Nan and Justin in here, and that's it, and then you all came. What a good day. Last night I was watching, there was some game on TV, and I was thinking, if this does not work out here at the end, there won't be anybody here tomorrow morning. Everybody will be mourning and grieving. And then I got thinking, well, when it ended the way it ended, I was thinking, there's some people who have some vows to pay, and they will be here tomorrow morning. So I see some of you made some deals with the Lord or the devil or somebody last night. Anyway, for those who aren't here watching perhaps on the live stream, it looks great in here, doesn't it? And it sounds great, and there's still... Yeah, we are just so very pleased. For those of you first time here, you're wondering what we're talking about. Well, we've done some expansion and moved some things around. There's still some work to be done, a little tweaking, a few touch-ups here and there, but it does look good, and I hope it honors the Lord, as Justin mentioned earlier, and that it provides a great atmosphere for our experience of worship week to week. Now, there are many folks that we could thank for it. I know Justin wasn't going to do it, but I want to particularly... point out a couple. Stephen Preston and Justin both have been coordinating all these efforts and have done a great job. And he absolutely hates that I would mention him, which is why I did. And so, but anyway, not just what you see, but behind the scenes, things that will enhance our lighting and sound and media stuff in years to come. And I'm so grateful again. And there's still much work to be done, including a lot of painting to be done in not just this building, but in the other buildings. And you may have noticed already, in fact, our stage, in the expansion of the stage, our center of the stage moved over a little bit, but the aisle is still over there. So for you OCD people, your brains are just about to go here. But in time, just hang on. We're going to fix that. And we just needed to kind of get the footprint in place before we made the next move in redoing the flooring. Also, just for those who've looked outside at the ramp between buildings A and B, it's almost finished. We just need the ramp to get on the ramp on both ends of it, and we'll be done, and that should be done in the next few days. And again, we're grateful to Alan Morgan and all of our deacons who have been working so hard to get it finished. And I'll have to say, no one has a nicer ramp than us. I mean, I know it's not a competition, but if it was, we win, just to let you know that. But we're thankful to the Lord for his faithfulness and his provision. And for those of you who have been serving and who have given in support of not just the facilities, but also our ministries of making disciples, and not to mention our partnership with missionaries all over the world, thank you for allowing the Lord to use you. It's such a blessing to be a part of such a wonderful church. And I will say, as much as I tend to de-emphasize buildings, and Justin even mentioned that earlier, I couldn't be happier with the way our church campus is kind of shaping up. But enough about church buildings. Let's talk about building the church. And for that, we return for a second week to our new series from the book of 2 Corinthians that we're calling Power in Weakness. And that's sort of a theme that runs throughout the entire book. It's summed up in one verse. We'll look at that this week to week. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul wrote this, "But he, Jesus, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Our scripture today is in chapter 1, chapter 2. It spans two chapters, so the last part of chapter 1, all of chapter 2. It includes 29 verses, including some of those personal details that we talked about last week about Paul's visits to Corinth. And just to remind you a little about the context, in case you missed last week or if you just need a bit of a refresher for your memory, 2 Corinthians is an epistle. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in the Greek city of Corinth around 55 AD. This was a church that he had started when he took the gospel to Corinth, and then he had spent quite a bit of time there discipling the people. Now we call this 2 Corinthians because it is the second of two letters that we have from Paul to Corinth in the New Testament. But in fact, most Bible scholars believe that Paul wrote as many as four letters, as he refers to some letters in these letters that he wrote in other letters that we don't have. They are not included in the Bible. They were perhaps lost, or at least they were deemed to be not be inspired by the early church fathers. The main reason for this letter was Paul's attempt to work out some relational issues he has with some of the folks in Corinth. He was really defending himself and his apostleship throughout this letter, but even in his defense, he gives us some deep and meaningful doctrine and practical theology about the gospel and about who we are in Christ, and ultimately how we operate in God's power when we are willing to admit our weaknesses before him. And as much of Paul's defense is him explaining some changes that he made in travel plans, which we talked about last week. Now, in fact, if you have a copy of your Bibles, I say this, if you have one of these or if you have one of these and you look at it, your version, very well made, between chapter 1, verse 11 and chapter 12, the part we're going to be reading in just a moment, there may be a part that says, it's not part of Scripture, it's added by the translators, that says something like Paul's change of plans. You see something like that in there? It's a heading. And though that may just sound incredibly fascinating and pretty mundane, that's a joke. It is, in its roots, the issues of the accusations that the folks in Corinth had against Paul. So with that, let's read our text together, starting where we left off last week, chapter 1, verse 12, going all the way through the end of chapter 2. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit, his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it to me, not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, or to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. As we talked about last week, there was some pretty serious drama going on between the Apostle Paul and the folks in the church in Corinth. And there's nothing like church drama to put a knot in the pit of your stomach and stress you out and almost make you sick of church altogether. I mean, has anybody been there and done that? If you hang around church long enough, you probably are going to. And listen, I hate drama anywhere. I had five daughters, still do, but I hate drama anywhere, but especially in the life of a church family. Unfortunately, it's not that uncommon, and really it shouldn't be a surprise. It's a lot like marriage in that light. When you put self-centered sinners together up close and personal, there's inevitably going to be conflict. That's not a question. It happens. The question is, how are you going to handle it? And that was the problem in Corinth. They weren't handling things so well, which is what Paul was addressing. Now, here was the problem in a nutshell. First, as we mentioned earlier, Paul had changed his plans and not gone to Corinth, as he said he was going to do. He was in Ephesus. He was going to travel to Corinth. He was on his way to Macedonia, and then eventually go on to Jerusalem. But when he had gone there before, there was so much conflict, and much of it was not resolved, so he decided just to put off his visit because it was too painful for him, and as he says, too painful for the church. And the fact that he didn't come to them like he said he would created an issue, and which was the second part of the problem, and that is the Corinthians didn't trust him. They didn't trust him. This, by the way, this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. Someone that 20 centuries later we have the utmost of respect for, but in real time, they didn't trust the guy. At least some of them didn't, the ones who were stirring up the trouble or the ones who were listening to the ones stirring up the trouble. Now, some of them, who Paul would call false apostles, had already been trying to undermine his ministry, so they just used this as another reason to stir up dissension against him. They blamed him for not coming when he said he was coming. They questioned his motives. They openly questioned his integrity and thus his character. And in doing so, they were undermining his very message of the gospel, which Paul felt compelled to defend. And as we talked about last week, Paul felt that his life and his message were so closely intertwined together that he couldn't allow them to doubt who he was, because in doing so, that would shed doubt on what he was teaching. I don't know. Trust is just so important in any kind of relationship. And we live in a world where it is in short supply. Have you noticed that? We don't know who to trust. The Edelman Marketing Group recently did a worldwide study and determined that among the 28 developed countries that were surveyed, America is now home to the least trusting informed public in the world. We don't trust nobody. Some of that comes from a world just driven by social media, where these false personas and this image management and all this stuff. And then there's fake news. A recent study found that just 40% of Americans rated their news sources as trustworthy. And I'm wondering how you could possibly get up to 40% in that light. Another study found that let's see, of Twitter, related to Twitter, found that a false story reaches people 6 times quicker on average than a true story does. And fake news about politics does even better, or worse, depending on how you look at it. Falsehoods are 70% more likely to get retweeted than accurate news. We're just hearing the lies, believing the lies, spreading the lies. And of course, even the fact checkers have an agenda, and so-called facts are now determined by whose agenda is being pushed instead of pursuit of the truth. And by the way, this goes for both sides of the political and cultural spectrum, not just them, whoever the them is for you. And all these things have created a cynicism, a skepticism, where we really have a hard time trusting anyone. But apparently, without all the modern-day media, the first century Corinthians were having the same problem. So let me ask you a few questions, and you don't have to raise your hand or anything, but how many of you have changed your plans sometime over the past few months? I suspect most of us at some point or another. I wonder if your change in plans affected others or caused others to question your motives. Sometimes. Or even to question your very character and your core values. One more question. Have you ever had to make a decision that you believed to be best for someone else, but they thought you were trying to harm them instead? Now, this is the progression that we see in 2 Corinthians. The change of plans that Paul had starts some questioning about who he is. This progresses or digresses to the point that they even question the very essentials of the faith. That's how stupid church drama becomes. We argue over the silliest things, and before you know it, we're impugning the character of a brother or sister in Christ and ripping the heart out of the very gospel of grace and love that we profess. Brethren, as the King James says, this ought not so to be. But Paul's simple response to all of this provides a great example for us. He says, in effect, whatever else you want to do, you never have to question my integrity or my sincerity. You can think you know my motives. You can believe what you want to about what I did and why I did what I did. But you can know this. When you look at me, to borrow from Geraldine Jones, what you see is what you get. And I realize only a very small fraction of you understand that reference, but I'm enjoying it nonetheless. It's a Flip Wilson thing from a long time ago. Paul was saying, I'm not perfect. I have my struggles. I may fail you sometimes, and I'm not always going to get it right, but I'm always going to shoot straight with you. You never have to question my honesty, my integrity, my sincerity. And really, this whole passage is about the power of sincerity and authenticity. Paul was, if nothing else, he was real. There was no facade, no pretense, no putting on a show, no image management, no trying to give the impression he was someone that he wasn't. His understanding of God's grace in his life and God's calling on his life and God's purpose for his life gave him the security to be who he was, warts and all. And if he was going to boast, it was going to be about his weakness so that the focus would be on Christ instead of on him. That's why Paul wrote in the different epistles a progression that he was the least of all the apostles. And later he wrote, he was the least of all the saints. And later, he was the least of all sinners. The more he grew in Christ, the least he became. Like John the Baptist who said of Jesus, I must decrease so that he would increase. Paul was living this out. When we tend to want to boast, we think we are the most. But Paul was content with reminding himself and others that he was the least. Which is very freeing, by the way. Which is what he does from the outset of the passage we're looking at. In fact, he uses that word, boast, 3 times in the first three verses. Actually, if you look over the whole letter of 2 Corinthians, he uses it 29 times in total throughout the book. And it's easy to say that he's trying to make a point with that kind of repetition. Now, if you're just counting and you're hearing this guy talking about boasting, you might think, man, he's just caught up on himself. But it was just the opposite. In fact, most people think he was responding to the boastful Corinthians shaped in their Greek, steeped in their Greek wisdom and philosophy and in their mystery religions, who all thought that they were the smartest guy in the room. And Paul turned that back against him and said, no, you boast on who you think you are. I boast in who I know I'm not. I'm not the most, I'm the least. My only boast is in the gospel and who Christ has made me to be. And look again at these first few verses. For our boast is this, verse 12, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in this world with simplicity and godly sincerity. Underline those two phrases. Simplicity and godly sincerity. We're going to talk about those more in a moment. Not by earthly wisdom, the stuff you Corinthians focus so much on and brag about all the time, but by the grace of God and supremely towards you. In other words, not just to the world, but even more so, we acted in this manner to you. Verse 13, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Right off the top, he is offering an olive branch to these people who've been taking all these shots at him. He's taking the high road, which is what he does there in verses 13 and 14. He's saying, in time, I hope you get what I am saying and that you understand me and that you believe me and see that my life matches my message and my message matches my life, and that one day all of our boasting will be in one another and what Christ has done in us together. Not pitting against them. He said, let's get together here. But the focus of it all is there in verse 12. Paul's boasting about his, first, that we use the word simplicity. Now, your version of the Bible, depending on your translation, might even use the word holiness there. And you go, what is simplicity and holiness? Those don't sound like the same things. It's not the same traditional word that's often translated holiness, which means moral righteousness or being set apart for God, sanctification, that kind of thing. This is a word that, it's a Greek word, haplotes, from a root meaning single, or as opposed to twofold. It is the opposite of being double-minded, which James wrote about, or two-faced, which speaks in some ways of hypocrisy. You know, Jesus said, those hypocritical Pharisees, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Paul is saying, my lips and my heart, they're in sync. He's emphasizing his singleness of heart and motive. And then he mentions his godly sincerity. That word there has the basic meaning of something that is unmixed, without alloy. It is, as one commentator explains, pertaining to being sincere, pure, without hidden motives or pretense. It is the word, and I'm sure you've heard this, especially if you've been around here very long. It comes from a word used in commerce in that day, translated or meaning without wax. And here's the backstory to that, that someone would, say, make a piece of pottery or have something that was broken, and they did not have glue, they had wax. So they would put it back together with wax and make it one piece again, but then they would paint it so that you would never know. But people came to understand that after a while, certain vendors or certain people that were selling things, they were really broken. They were not whole. They were trying to pull one on them. So they would learn to hold it up into the sunlight and see. And if the light shined through those places that were transparent because of wax, even with the paint, they would know that this was broken. It was not whole. There was something being covered up. So if you said something was without wax, sincere, there was nothing being covered up. No hidden cracks. Look, there may be cracks, but they're there in plain sight. And when you get down to it, Paul's only defense here is that he is real. He was authentic before it was cool. He was the real deal, the real thing, the real McCoy. All these advertising slogans that people have used to try to capture this same idea, but he was really real. And that's his point from the first verse we read, chapter 1, verse 12, where he writes of godly sincerity, all the way to the last verse we read, chapter 2, verse 17, where the defining thing he can say about their life and ministry is that they are men of sincerity. That word brackets the whole discussion as he makes his case, defending his character, continually sprinkling in explanations every few verses about his travel plans and why he hadn't visited and why he had written them instead. In fact, look at them, verse 15, we'll just scan them. I wanted to come to you first so that I might have a second experience of grace. Verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on the way to Judea. Verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Then down to verse 23, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 1, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you, as I wrote you instead, because not to suffer pain. All that, verse 4, for I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears. And on, down to verse 12 and 13 and 14, he gives a bit of a travelogue, finally concluding that he did what he did because God was leading, and God always leads us triumphantly. Now, you can read that and go, what in the world has that got to do with me? In some ways, not much, except it sets the context, the backdrop for this whole discussion. And along the way, he speaks a great deal in that first section, really, about being who he is and knowing his identity and being rock solid without wax. And he uses some weird terminology here, no, and amen, or amen, as we sang earlier. And as we dig through this text, I hope we can understand what he meant by all that, and in doing so, we can discover some principles for living with that same simplicity and godly sincerity that Paul lived out in his life and ministry. So the first lesson, the first principle we can learn from Paul's example was determine to always honor your word. In other words, do what you say you're going to do and follow through on your word. It seems a little contradictory, since the whole point of Paul's defense was that he didn't go like he said he was going to do. But here's the difference. Sometimes, at least, there is a difference between lying to someone and changing your plans, especially when the Lord leads otherwise. And that's what Paul was trying to point out. But he doesn't want to de-emphasize the importance of telling the truth. In that first section, in verses 15 through 20, Paul echoes the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, about your yes being your yes and your no being your no, which was Jesus' way of saying to make sure you honor your word. You don't say it if you don't intend to do what you say. You don't tell someone something you don't mean. Speak the truth. Be honest. And honestly, the first several times I read this entire section, I had a hard time understanding what Paul was saying. Do you read that and you find it a little confusing about yes, 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 no? What's he trying to say here? In verses 17 and 18, Paul says, do I plan according to the flesh that with me there should be a yes, yes, and a no, no, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. What's he saying? The issue was that some of the Corinthians looked at Paul's indecisiveness or his spiritual spontaneity in a negative way, as if he was not being faithful, he was lying about his plans. But he said that he was not lying. He had not been unfaithful. His words were not yes out of one side of his mouth and no out of the other. And he stated a couple of times, I've got a clear conscience here that I'm being faithful to both God and to the Corinthians. The simple truth was, Paul changed his mind because the Holy Spirit had prompted him and led him that way. But it did not show a lack of integrity for him on his part. But the people who were already predisposed to distrusting Paul by those false apostles and the things they had been saying sought to undermine his message, they were let down. So Paul appeals here to Jesus himself. And he says, in the same way, He won't let you down. I won't. Those are bold words. Look at it, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of him, of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, kept his promises. And as his follower, I do too. My word is my bond because my bond is attached to Christ. And once again, Paul deflected from himself and pointed people to the faithfulness of Jesus and the truth of his gospel. He assured them that the message he preached was true and the one behind the message was forever faithful. Commentator William Barclay said it so well. Jesus is the yes to every promise of God. A lot of people see God as the perpetual no-sayer. No, you can't do this. No, you can't do this. But he says yes to us. Yes, you will receive forgiveness for your sins. Yes, you can receive eternal life. Yes, whoever comes to me, I will set them free. Free in their soul. And Paul's defense is, in the same way that you can trust Jesus and you can trust the yes of the gospel, you can trust him. Again, he believes his own integrity is important to the trustworthiness of the gospel and vice versa. And because Jesus is the yes to every promise of God, we respond by saying amen to the glory of God. Now, you might think that's a churchy word. It's probably not something you say a lot. Maybe a pass falls harmlessly incomplete to end the game. You might have said amen or something like that at the end of that game last night. I don't know. The word literally means so be it. Or as Uncle Rico would say, right on. I mean, that's what it means. Of all the words in the human language, there are two words that are the same in every language. Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord, and amen. And when Jesus is our yes, we should be replying amen. Amen? Go ahead. It's okay. And for those of us who say yes and amen to the gospel, we have received the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, then we're to live out and by the truth that flows from him, and we must choose to always live by the truth and honor our word. That's part of what being sincere is about. Number two, find your security in your identity in Christ. This is the key to really just being you. Now, listen, I'm not saying that you use that as an excuse for allowing yourself to sin. Well, that's just the way I am. Well, stop. Don't be like that anymore. That's not an excuse. No, it's just about being confident in who you are in Christ. Oscar Wilde once famously said, "Be yourself, everyone else is already taken." Pretty good advice. But most of us don't know who ourself really is. And so we live insecurely on every side because our identity comes and goes determined by which way the wind is blowing or which way our hormones are flowing or by everyone who's gives us approval or disapproval or by how well our circumstances turn out. But Paul was secure even as the least of the apostles, the least of the saints, the least of the sinners, because he knew who he was in Christ. And you read that in verses 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put a seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The NIV translates that first part. It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. That's what the word establish means. He makes us stand firm. And that speaks of security. Most of us don't stand very firm because we're not very secure because we don't feel like he's established us. When we are inclined to be insecure and to live without any sense of confidence, he says we can stand firm because we are secure in our identity, in who we are, in Christ. In fact, down into verse 24, he even goes so far as to say he makes application for the Corinthians and calls them to stand firm in their faith. Look again, verse 21, at what he was standing firm on. It's what we are as well. Christ establishes us. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us. And he put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. It's all about him, not about us. That's where we find our worth and our value and our esteem and our identity. If my sense of self-security was based on who I was, I would be a perpetual mess, which I was for much of my life. I have a mirror. I know who I am. And if it's based on me and my performance and how well what I attained or what I achieved or how well you approved of me, I'm toast. And perhaps that's the way you live your life, and you always live in that sense of insecurity. But if we know Christ as Savior and Lord of our lives, then we are sealed with him and given the Holy Spirit in our lives as a pledge of a guarantee. That literally speaks of something like a security deposit that has been made on your behalf. I've got him. He's covered. And the seal that was placed on a letter as a message, as a mark of authenticity, a writer or an owner would have his own personal stamp, a special stamp, contained his mark. It would be dipped in hot wax or wet clay and then attached to a letter. It was a sign to verify authenticity, that this was the real deal. Identity and sincerity and authenticity go hand in hand. I think this is something I notice more than anything else these days in ministry. People who know who they are in Christ are comfortable in their own skin. And they live like that. And they don't need to impress you. And they're not always trying to start squabbles and church drama because they're secure. The ones who are stirring the pot are usually those who are so insecure. They don't know who they are. They're not people who are secure in him are not trying to be someone they aren't because they're secure in who they are. That is where we find our security, in the fact that God has deemed us authentically his through Christ. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are his, signed, sealed, and delivered guarantee. And when you know who you are, you don't have to try to be someone else. You can live in the power of that sincerity without wax. Number three, practice living in and by God's grace. And we read back in that first verse, chapter 1, verse 12, that we don't boast in earthly wisdom as all those Corinthians were doing, but on the grace of God, by the grace of God. Paul said it elsewhere, it was the grace on which he stood. In other words, without that grace, he was entirely busted. Then down in the first part of chapter 2, you see how that plays out in his relationships horizontally. He talks about those who've caused him pain and who he's causing pain. And he's basically talking about a specific person here that he's writing about. Now, there's some question, Bible scholars question, who he's talking about here. Some believe he's talking about a particular sinner because what's happened is they have disciplined this person. And back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe, Paul talks about this guy caught up in some really bad sin. And he tells them, hey, you got to discipline this guy. And they do, apparently. And some people think that's who he's talking about here. Or more likely, at least from my opinion, he's talking about, I think, someone in the church who has been a particular thorn in his flesh that he has asked the church to deal with, and they did. And so he's caused Paul much pain, and Paul says not only that, he's causing the church much pain. And look, now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, but also to you. He's messing up the whole church. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn now to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is a guy who's been given Paul great grief. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. In other words, we know how the enemy works. He divides to conquer. He uses petty things to divide us, to trip us up, to grow up roots of bitterness that break us up in relationships and destroy the ministry of reconciliation. That's how he works, and we're aware of that. We're not ignorant, and therefore we're not going to let that happen. Paul was emphasizing more than anything else, grace. Forgiveness, because he too has been forgiven. This was the guy who persecuted Christians, who was responsible for killing believers of Jesus Christ. And yet now, he's been forgiven. How could he not forgive? How could he not? Here's the point. When you are captured by God's grace, you will become gracious. We've said many times, forgiven people are forgiving people. Grace recipients become grace distributors. It just comes with it. You get it, and you naturally give it. And when you see people who don't give grace, you have to understand that they don't really understand what it means to have gotten grace. And so they always are trying to live up to rules and apply that to others, judging others. They project an image they feel like they've got to live up to. Their whole life is a checklist of religion, and that's how they see it. There is no grace. But when you are a grace-based person, that's the gospel Paul's been preaching all along. When you're grace-based, you can be you. Sincere, authentic, free, forgiving. Number four, live sincerely in the purpose God has for you. In that last paragraph, basically, of chapter 2, we come full circle. Paul is telling him again about his travel plans. He says, going to Troas and didn't go there. The Lord told me not to. And so he's basically saying, I was following the lead of the Spirit. Verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. He's talking about the gospel. For we are the aroma of God, of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things, he says? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity. There's that word again. As commissioned by God, in the sight of God, therefore we speak in Christ. Paul understood that from the time that Jesus met him on that road to Damascus, that he had one purpose, one calling, and that was to proclaim the truth of the gospel to the lost, to Jew and Gentile alike. And he was going to follow wherever the Holy Spirit led him, which is why he had gone to Corinth to begin with to share the gospel. But his purpose was to point people to Jesus, and nothing was going to stand in the way of him doing that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he said, to the weak, I became weak. To the strong, I became strong. He said this, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Hear that again. All things. Do you? Or is that just something, that's your Sunday stuff? This is what dictated his life. It drove his every step because he understood his purpose. And there at the end, verse 17, he says, we are not just out here peddling the word, not trying to make a buck. But we are sincere in this thing, commissioned by God, and knowing that He is watching, we speak about Christ. Again, here's someone who is secure in himself because he is secure in his calling, because he is secure in Christ. And knowing that God is watching, he sees everything inside and out. Man may look on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. But God sees with or without the wax. And so we have no reason to try to pull one. And Paul says, I've got no desire to be someone else. He is sincerely being who God called him to be, living out his purpose. Are you? We said that Paul, if nothing else, was real. So let's get real for a moment. Let's take off whatever mask we may have worn in here today. Let down our guard a little. Get real with yourself. Quit playing the games. Get real with God. And even as Paul did, one to another. Because this is about not religious checklist. Not performing so that somehow God will approve us, but living in the identity that we have been granted through something that was done for us when Jesus died on the cross on our behalf. And that will set you free to be real, to be who you are, to be secure in your identity and stand firm. Let's get real with the Lord for a minute. Let's pray together. And I would ask you, right where you're seated, take off that mask. Let down that guard. Lord, we just, we know you know us inside and out. We know no amount of pretense we could ever muster up would fool you. And we're grateful that you operate on the basis of grace and you poured that grace into our lives. So God, we accept the free gift of salvation. We accept the grace that doesn't require us to perform to earn our way. And we choose to live in that grace and by that grace in relationships with others. We choose to stand firm in the security that comes in our identity in Christ. And God, I would ask you to do your will in the hearts, in the souls of these people who sit before me right now as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.